Fallen far from the tree. Good evening, brothers and sisters. Let's turn to our Old Testament reading found in Genesis chapter 1. Just one verse in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. You find that on Pew Bible, page 1. If you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Hear now God take counsel among Himself as Trinity. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now let's turn to our first New Testament reading. This is John 3:16, Pew Bible page 888, and then in just a moment we'll turn to John 17. On the way there, we'll stop by John chapter 3, verse 16. There the Word of God tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now let's turn over to John 17, where we read the words of Jesus Christ as He prays to the Father. Here we'll read verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Well, may God add His blessing to this reading of His Word. You can be seated. This evening we continue in our series, A Nation of Heretics. I put on a sheet out there the actual article that this series is taken from Christianity Today, that is the top five heresies among American evangelicals. And I've wanted to take the time as we've begun each sermon by reminding you that heresy is an error, but it's not just an error. That we all have errors in our theology. Many of us are seminary trained. We still have errors in our theology. Every human being other than the Lord Jesus Christ had errors in his or her theology. What we're talking about are not merely errors or misunderstandings of who God is or what the Bible says about this, that, or the other thing. What we're talking about are basic errors, fundamental errors, that are errors that will actually keep one from entering heaven. Errors that are so substantial and so basic that they are cause for men and women to not enter heaven, but to enter perdition. In other words, these are damnable errors that we must not have in our own beliefs. And this evening, we are moving on to heresy number two. Heresy number two is the idea that Jesus was created by God. And so with that, let's just have a short word of prayer, and then we'll get into the issues. Father, as we come tonight, we pray that You would reveal Your truth to us, Lord. First, we pray for those who do believe in the errors that we are examining. Lord, were it not for the grace of God, there go we. Lord, you have in your mercy and your grace put us in good churches. You've exposed us to truth. You have opened our hearts and minds to receive this truth, Lord. And if there be any here who are locked into these errors, have mistakenly believed in these errors, that they would repent of them and that they would believe the truth this evening. And so, Lord, help us as we examine this error, but more so as we are exposed to your truth. We pray, O God, that you would bless us with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Sudden catastrophe overtook Alexandria, Egypt in the year 318. A riot was breaking out, and people were taking to the streets and chanting, "There was a time when Christ was not." Their slogan expressed an idea that had become popular. The idea that Jesus Christ is and was a created being. However, and thankfully, this idea was opposed by another group of Christians. This group of Christians at the time was led by Bishop Alexander of Alexandria and his protege named Athanasius. They insisted, as is consistent with the Bible, that Christ was not created, but that Christ is eternally divine along with the Father. But what was the root of this error? Why were there heretics running through the streets of Alexandria shouting the slogan, "There was a time when Christ was not"? After all, the Bishop of Alexander was an Orthodox bishop, as was his protege, Athanasius. But perhaps a better way of asking it isn't what caused this error, but who caused this error? And the answer to that is that a Libyan priest by the name of Arius was the source of the error. Theologian Dwight Longenecker helpfully describes the situation that's going on here in 318. Arius, of course, was the father of a movement, Arianism. Longenecker writes, "Arianism developed into not just a theological problem, but a major schism. The Arians had their own churches, their own bishops, and their own temporal powers, like Theodoric, the Arian barbarian ruler." Theodoric was the barbarian who historians tell us essentially caused the fall of Rome, who was an Arian. At the core of Arianism was a denial of Nicene Christology. Put simply, they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, but he was not the second person of the holy and undivided Trinity. He was instead a created being, a demigod, and therefore subordinate to God the Father. St. Athanasius, who famously battled against Arianism, noted the Arians were, listen to this, the Arians were subtle theologians who used ambiguous language and spoke in vague terms. They were more interested in pastoral care than dogma. They were also, for the most part, the more educated and from the ruling classes. Arianism was a much more believable form of Christianity. Jesus, a created subordinate to the Father, was more palatable intellectually than the full-blooded doctrine of the Incarnation, which led to the intellectual difficulties of the doctrine of the Trinity. I want to pay particularly close attention to a few things that Richard Longenecker points out here. What he says about the Arians, because I think that by doing so, we can see how Arianism, or the belief that Christ was a created being, is a problem for us now, and why it's a problem for us once again, many, many years after, some 1,500 years after it was a problem in the ancient church. Listen again to his description of Arian theologians. They were subtle. They used ambiguous language. They employed vague terms. If there are three adjectives that could be used to describe many theologians in our own day, or better, many pastors in our own day, it would be those three adjectives. Subtle, using ambiguous language, employing vague terminology. I have a bit of a personal experience with this. My father was a member of a Baptist church in his hometown. The Baptist church was for many years a liberal Baptist church. Liberal pastor after liberal pastor had come in. And it was very difficult for the congregation. And the reason why it was very difficult was because the liberal pastors that stood in the pulpit of that church used the same words as the Bible-believing pastors. They would use the word God, they would speak of Jesus, they would use the words love that we so often hear, maybe even grace, maybe even the word gospel. But the idea is that they meant completely different things than what many of the people in the pew thought they meant. When they spoke of love, they didn't define the word love or share where the source of that love was, the work of Jesus Christ for sinners. They didn't describe the gospel in terms of Christ's work for us, but spoke of the gospel instead of things that we do. In other words, go and live the gospel. A wise theologian of our own day says you can't live the gospel. You believe the gospel. You can live in light of the gospel, but you can't go and live the gospel. Being that this is the situation, even in our own day, so many have bought into the error that we are examining this evening should be no surprise to us. The error, again, is that Jesus is created, or Jesus was created by God. And if you look through the study, you find that 73%, not 73% of the general public, but 73% of those who profess to be evangelicals, people who believe in the evangel, the gospel, and people who profess, or at least are in churches, whose denominational statement of faith confesses that they are orthodox, are in fact heretics who believe in the error of Arianism. So what I'd like to do is very similar to what we did last week, is to first argue the three main causes of the resurgence of Arianism. We need to ask, why is this a problem? Why is it a problem? Why some 1,600 years removed from Arius himself in the controversies that were settled at the Council of Nicaea and Chalcedon later, why are we dealing with this now? We're going to answer that question. And of course, we're going to follow that with how do we make, as far as our own church, how do we make sure that we don't slip into the same error, or even as individuals? How do you make sure that you don't allow yourself to slip into the same sort of error that gives rise to these damnable beliefs? So what are the causes of a resurgence of Arianism? And I want to say before I share them that all of these share commonalities. The lines are a bit blurry, and you'll probably hear this one again. The first reason that we have a resurgence of Arianism is biblical ignorance, just general biblical ignorance. Any close look at why evangelicals have bought into Arianism would lead you to understand it isn't because they've been reading Arius. Most have never even heard the name of Arius. They don't know what Arianism is. If you said you, in fact, are an Arian, they would have no idea what you were talking about. It's not because they've taken the time to study theology that they have and hold this error. But instead, it's because they have no knowledge of Scripture. So many believe this error because they don't have an adequate knowledge of Scripture. They simply haven't been taught any different in their experience in the church. Think of that number, 73%. How many of those do you think go to Sunday school? Well, I would say a pretty large portion are involved in Bible studies of some sort or Sunday school instruction, small group instruction. Yet in all of that instruction, in their Sunday by Sunday instruction from the pulpit, they've never been exposed, at least enough, to the fact that Jesus is not a created being. It's important to know that this was key in the debate between Arius and Athanasius, Scripture itself, or how one read Scripture. Arius was arguing using a tortured way of looking at the Scriptures. Arius took his Bible, and he read passages such as Colossians 1:15, which says and describes Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. And he understands that to mean that he is a created being. Further, he would read Christ's words in John 17. He would read that Jesus prays that they may know you, the only true God. And in John 14, 28, where Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. And Arius would automatically create this distinction that Jesus, in saying these things, can only say these things as a created being. But dear ones, in this, he would ignore the most fundamental rule of proper Bible interpretation. I want to see how many of you know this. We interpret Scripture by Scripture. Wow, I love hearing that from you guys. That's right. We interpret Scripture by Scripture. Arius, instead, was developing his theology merely by proof text, by one proof text here, another proof text there, and by that deducing, well, Jesus must have been a created being. However, if you interpret Scripture by Scripture, you cannot come away without that understanding of who Jesus is. Now, if this is all that Arius had, the one Bible verse here and another Bible verse there, And all that Arius had were a few scriptures that told him about the person of Jesus, then we could understand the error. We could understand why he developed this. But Arius had the whole Bible. He didn't interpret Scripture by Scripture. And so Athanasius emerged as the number one opponent of Arius. And by the way, it's due to Athanasius that you and I today essentially can believe in the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, that you and I can believe in the right understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. But Athanasius, writing against Arius, said the following about the person of Jesus Christ. Athanasius wrote, being God, he became a human being. And then as God, he raised the dead, healed all by a word, and also changed water into wine. These were not acts of a human being. But as a human being, he felt thirst and tiredness, and he suffered pain. These experiences are not appropriate to deity. As God, he said, I in the Father in me. As a human being, he criticized the Jews. Thus, why do you seek to kill me when I am a man who has told you the truth which I heard from my father? Athanasius says, and yet these are not events occurring without any connection, distinguished according to their quality, so that one class may be ascribed to the body apart from the divinity, and the other to the divinity, apart from the body. They all occurred in such a way that they were joined together. And the Lord, who marvelously performed those acts by His grace, was one. Athanasius recognized what the balance of Scripture said about the person of Jesus Christ, understanding that Jesus did things that only God can do. And yet Jesus clearly experience things that only man can experience. Thus, Jesus must be fully God and fully man. He recognized that in Christ there was this union between God and man. Now, Arius was not a man that you could necessarily fault for biblical ignorance. That's not my point, by the way. My point is that Arius arrived at his conclusion, using bad biblical interpretation, using rules or ignoring rules for proper biblical interpretation. And my question is this: what then will we get when our people don't know how to properly interpret the Bible and don't read the Bible? Can we expect that they'll do better than Arius, who read his Bible wrongly, who attempted biblical exegesis but did it faultly, when our people don't even read their Bibles? We get the results of a study instead that says that 73% of American evangelicals agree with the statement that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. There's another reason for this. First, I would say just general biblical ignorance in the church. But the next reason would be the influence of liberal theology in the church. This sort of emptying out of the core of gospel meaning has been described by Richard Niebuhr, himself no fundamentalist, as giving people, quote, a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. If this is the tone and nature of Christianity today, how can we expect the people who are exposed to this to ever come out with a proper understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ? Now, the influence of liberal theology should not be ignored in our culture. By liberal theology, I don't necessarily mean the opponents of J. Gresham Machen. Instead, I mean precisely those who don't bother to describe the state of things using biblical language, using the Bible to argue biblical precepts in a biblical way. Speaking of sin and diagnosing man as sinner, and telling men and women that they have a need for redemption through the cross of Jesus Christ. This, as you know, has largely been exchanged for platitudes in many pulpits. Platitudes about God's love. Recently, I heard a message on love that the individual didn't use scripture one time in the 30 minutes that they spoke, and never defined what they meant by using the word love. I wanted to scream, honestly. I wanted to scream, the Bible gives definition to what you're saying. What do you mean when you use the word love? What's the source of that? How do we know that? None of those questions were answered. But the people were told that God loved them and that they should go and love other people. How do we know love? We know love that a man would lay down his life for a sinner. That's how we know love. We know love through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, we may not be aware. You may not be aware that the preaching and teaching of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is a rarity in the church of our own day and age. If you were to randomly pick out a church in our own community, now by God's grace, there would be some where you would hear the gospel, where you would be told of the work of Jesus Christ for you. But dear ones, there would be many where you wouldn't hear a peep about the work of Christ on the cross for sinners like us. So, general biblical ignorance I see as a cause, liberal theology as a cause, but there's also another, and again, these blend together a little bit, but the third cause I see is a bias against the supernatural. And there's unfortunately an automatic bias in our own day against the supernatural. Liberal theologian Rudolf Bultmann once said an important lecture given before the Second World War. He said this: "We cannot use electrical lights and radios in the event of illnesses, avail ourselves of modern medical and clinical means, and at the same time believe in the spirit and wonder world of the New Testament." And what he was actually pointing out in the 1930s was the modern bias against the supernatural. If we can't see it or understand it, then we won't believe it. It has not dawned upon many that God, if he is God, would do things beyond the full comprehension of mankind. And yet clearly in the scriptures, he does it over and over and over again. I'd submit to you that these are the three reasons why we're dealing with this problem once again. General biblical ignorance, which by and large I think is the greatest problem. The influence of liberal theology on the churches and a bias against the supernatural. So what do we do about this? How do we address this as a church? Well, the first is easy. If the problem, the greatest problem, is biblical ignorance, then the way to address biblical ignorance in the church is to preach and teach the Christ of the Bible. That's how we combat Arianism. We preach and teach the Christ of the Bible. So much of modern preaching is what God wants to do for you, as opposed to preaching about the person of God himself and why that matters. You can hear a lot of sermons on the three steps to whatever, or the five steps to a better marriage, or this is what God wants to do for you, and that's what God wants to do for you. But what you hear less and less of are sermons or studies on the person of God himself and why that matters. Our navel-gazing has come at the cost of not knowing the God of the Bible. Interestingly, Calvin argued that it's impossible to know oneself without knowing the God of the Bible. Calvin would point out that for all of our navel-gazing and all of our teaching of five steps to this and three steps to that, that our therapeutic gospel that we've been preaching is a house of cards. That is impossible to stand. It has no foundation. And though we are going through a topical series at present, this is one of the main reasons why the church needs a steady diet of consecutive expository preaching. There's a reason why the steady diet of this church is to start at Matthew 1, verse 1, and end in Matthew 28. There's a reason for that. Because by doing so, we hear God, essentially through his Spirit, preach his own word to his own people, the way that God has given it. God reveals himself in his word. What kind of picture, after all, of God do we have if we have John, only John, but we don't have the apocalypse of John? We have no revelation. What kind of picture of God do we have if we have only the Psalms of praise and hear only the Psalms of praise, but avoid the imprecatory Psalms? The picture of God that we have is an incomplete picture of God. We have a slanted picture of God composed of the scriptures that are easy to digest and palatable to our own liking. We end up with a Jesus made in our own image and not the image given by scripture itself. And so as we preach and teach the Bible, we end up teaching a biblical Christology. We teach who Christ is, not according to a proof text here and a proof text there, but according to the whole counsel of God's word. And the church, for instance, the church needs to hear of the virgin birth, but not just the virgin birth. The church also needs to hear the words of Revelation 1:8. They also need to hear the one born of a virgin proclaim, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." The church must have both to understand who Christ is. And the reason for this is that what you and I believe concerning God is the most important thing about us. It's my belief that Christ is rejected for many reasons, but I submit to you that one of those reasons that the church is that the church hasn't preached a Christ worth believing in, because she hasn't been preaching the Christ of the Bible. For instance, we need not use the words hypostatic union. As soon as I say that, some of your eyes glaze over. Don't know what that is, and I don't care. But you ought to care, because that $60,000 word of a theologian is the doctrine that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, united in one person. That you need. That you must believe. So I trust that maybe half of you caught on when I said hypostatic union. Oh yes, I know what that is, Pastor. In the other half, even without knowing it, yet know Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. That's what you must know. That's what you need to know. And in a moment, we'll speak about why that is so critically important. Our confession says in the chapter of Christ the Mediator the following concerning Jesus. And this is what we need to preach and teach here at this church. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Oh, dear ones, it is my great hope that none of that was a surprise to you this evening, but that your hearts rejoice at those words, that you know them already, though you may not be able to say it or quote the chapter verse in the confession, yet you know these things about Jesus Christ. Christ is the eternal God, and he is very God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. That Jesus Christ is all glorious. And so, we must preach and teach the Christ of the Bible. In doing so, we come to point number two. We must also insist upon biblical terminology. We need to define the terms that we use. What do we mean when we say that Jesus Christ is God? What do we mean by that? We mean that he shares all the attributes of God. That he shares all the attributes of God. We mean that he is sovereign. We mean that he is eternal. We mean that if this isn't one's understanding of the person of Christ, then it isn't the Christ of the Bible being worshipped. We need to insist upon biblical terminology and define the terms that we use. Consider for a moment this statement by Arius, and you will see what I mean. Arius wrote this: God begat, and only begotten Son before eternal times. He made him exist at his own will, unalterable and unchangeable. He was a perfect creation of God, but not as one of the creatures. He was a perfect offspring, but not as one of the things begotten. Arius uses a lot of the words that we use, doesn't he? Notably, Arius uses the word begotten. But what does he mean when he uses that word? When Arius uses the word begotten, Arius means that God created the Son in eternity past. When we use the word begotten, we point to the incarnation of the Son of God in the virgin birth. And defining those terms, beloved, makes all the difference, not just in our theology, but defining those terms makes a difference between heaven and hell. What do we mean by this? What do we mean when we say that Christ is God? We mean that Christ is co-equal in power and glory in the Godhead. He is eternal. He is all-sufficient. And so how do we combat Arianism? Well, we preach and teach the Christ of the Bible. We insist upon biblical terminology. And we look to communion with God in the person of Jesus Christ. This perhaps is the most important of all. The fact that Christ is God and man in union together is essential to our understanding of the gospel. It's essential to our understanding of the gospel. For it is in the person of Christ where we find our union with God. It is in Christ where sinners are brought to make peace with God. The Puritan Thomas Cole wrote of our union with God through Christ by saying this. He said, "The human nature of Christ is the foundation of all our union with God. Our access to God is through the veil of his flesh." So why is this so important? If Christ is not eternal God, then there is no union with God to be found. There is no place for sinners to find union with God but in the person of Jesus Christ. I think it is fitting, as we draw to a close this evening, to give the last word to the man who pulled us back from the edge of an abyss, Athanasius. Athanasius wrote of Jesus' work on the cross, "By man, death has gained its power over men. By the Word made man, death has been destroyed and life raised up anew." This is what Paul says, that true servant of Christ. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Just as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that Jesus Christ is eternally God. And that in time, indeed, as your scriptures tell us, in the fullness of time, God became man, uniting the Godhead to human flesh. He lived sinless in human flesh. And Father, it is through that union where we find peace with you. As that wise preacher once said, through the veil of Jesus' flesh, we find peace with God. Thank you, O God, that you loved your children enough to come and send your Son to die for us. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ rose victorious from the grave and lives even now as the eternal God. And even now, Jesus Christ is infleshed. He is the firstborn among many brothers. And so, God, we thank you for the work of your Son. And we pray, O God, that we would stand upon the whole of the Scriptures, that we would listen to your word, and that we would allow your word to direct our beliefs concerning who you are and concerning the work that you have done for sinners like us. And so, God, we pray that you would continue to help us, Lord, not to believe these things in arrogance, but, Lord, to be driven to humility as we consider your wisdom and your working out of our salvation through Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, in whose wonderful name we pray, and amen. Church, would you rise to your feet and look to the God of all blessing and receive his benediction. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ his Son. Amen. Go in peace.